His name was Hendrik, and he emigrated from Holland to America in the year 1847. He was 30 years of age. He was single, and he traveled from New York all the way across the country to finally land and settle in the Puget Sound region of the Northwest. He arrived with a small group that included Samuel and Jacob Maple and Luther Collins were their name. They staked claims in a beautiful, lush river valley in just south of what is now Seattle on a river that was named the Duwamish. They arrived and staked those claims 2 months prior than a follow-up party that is known as the Denny Party, who were considered the founders of modern-day Seattle. And so Hendrik and his neighbors were actually the first suburbanites in the Seattle area. He got along with the Indians, because the Indians, the native peoples, were the predominant population at that time. And Hendrik's claim was a plot of land that is located on the present site of Boeing Field. At the age of 37, he was concerned that he was going to never find the love of his life. And so he proposed to the daughter of one of his neighbors. Her name was Catherine Jane Maple. And to his great delight, she accepted, even though she was significantly younger than he was at that point in time. But they had a fantastic wedding. The weather was beautiful. There was hundreds of people, literally, that came, including one tribal chief by the name of Chief Self. He and several hundred of his warriors showed up because they wanted to see what was going on in this celebration among the settlers. Hendrik passed away in 1902, and this photo of him, handsome guy, wasn't he? This was actually taken not too long before he died, at the age of 85. Hendrik was a follower of Jesus, a devout man, a man who was known for his generosity to people, giving help to new arrivals and donating land for libraries and schools. He used to take later in life take a portion of every Sunday afternoon, and he would go down to the county jail and he would read the Bible to the prisoners to encourage them. He was a man, as I said, known for his generosity, but the thing he said was his greatest boast was that he never made an enemy in his life. He was a man of faith, and he was a faithful man. Now, I read that story a couple months ago, and it got me to thinking, how do I want to be remembered? How do I want to be remembered? Or maybe more importantly, how will I be remembered? And as I thought about that, I found myself thinking, what is the residue of my life going to be on the people that I've touched? Not just my family, but the people I've met along the way, the generations that follow. What will I leave to future generations? David Brooks, in his book, The Road to Character, calls these things eulogy virtues, as opposed to resume virtues. We use resume virtues to find a job and to get trained for it. But eulogy virtues, he says, are different. They are deeper. They are the virtues that get talked about at your funeral. When people are standing around eating potato salad off of paper plates, what will they be talking about your life? He says they exist at the core of our being, whether you are kind, brave, honest, or faithful. And I found myself saying, God, I want to be a faithful man. I want to be a man that people will say, he was faithful to God, to his wife, to his friends, and to the word. The love story that we've been looking at over the last few weeks of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth is a story about, sure, it's about love, it's about loyalty, it's about kindness, it's all these qualities that you want said about yourself, eulogy, virtues. And I would say kind of the overarching theme is that the book of Ruth is about being faithful people. Late Dr. Donald Campbell was a professor at seminary. In his commentary on the book of Ruth, said that the book of Ruth is an oasis of faithfulness in an age of idolatry. An oasis of faithfulness in an age of idolatry. Sounds kind of like today. Ruth and Boaz, if they are exhibit A of what faithfulness is in life, the question for us this morning is, how do we become more like them? How do we see their example and not just observe it, but say, how can we become more like them? And I want to suggest to you this morning that this last message in the study of Ruth offers us two lessons and one promise on how to become faithful, more faithful people to God, to those we love, to his word. And it's found in Ruth chapter 3. And so I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bible, to open to Ruth chapter 3. We're going to pick up where Andrew left off last week. And let's dive into the first lesson. As you remember, Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law, are in dire straits. They've come back to Bethlehem area after being away. Naomi's husband has died. Ruth's husband has died. They are coming back, and they are basically in need of a miracle. They come to find out that the man that Ruth's been gleaning from the field of is a man by the name of Boaz, who happens to be a kinsman, a relative of Naomi's. And as Andrew talked about last week, he explained this idea that they had a provision in Deuteronomy where a near kin could take a widowed woman and provide for her so that she would have a male heir, and they could keep the family's name in the property. And so they are in dire straits, and they are in need of a plan. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? And is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been working, a kinsman of yours or of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you were there until he has finished eating and drinking.'" That's a good principle of life. "When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lay down at his feet. He then will tell you what to do." And so Ruth answered and said, "I will do whatever you say." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile and do what all guys do after a big meal. They take a nap. They go to sleep. So he lay down at the end of the pile. And so she comes along. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down in the middle of the night, lay down at his feet. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. And she says, "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, our modern sensibilities go, "Huh? That just sounds weird." Just imagine all the things that we do today that we think are common, that 3,000 years from now, they're going to go, "Huh, that was weird." That's kind of that same reaction. What essentially Ruth is doing was she is gently proposing marriage so that he might be the redeemer for Naomi and for her. So at the risk of stating the obvious, faithfulness is a learned behavior. And so here's the first lesson. Faithfulness is forged in the pursuit of God's provision. Faithfulness in life is forged. It isn't a learned behavior. It isn't something that is inborn. It is something that we begin to develop as we go through the furnace of life, the difficulties, the trials. It can't be microwaved. Eugene Peterson said that faithfulness in one phrase was a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Ruth had a right to ask. And so she takes advantage of that. Now we often take and develop a misguided notion that faith is going into my room, closing my door, and sitting and waiting for God to drop a job, a mate, money, whatever it is, in my lap. But faith is actually anticipating, it's the idea of saying, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And then using your faculties, make a plan, and begin to act upon that and say, "Lord, guide me in the plan." Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to ride a bike when it's not moving? It's the same in faith. We make it difficult for God, and nothing is really difficult for God, but it's a lot easier to guide a moving bicycle than it is the one that's just sitting, waiting. And so they make a plan, and she follows it out. She's obedient to that plan, to what her mother-in-law's wisdom lays out. And sure enough, he wakes up, he realizes there's this woman at his feet, and she gently but boldly basically says, "Will you marry me and take care of us?" Now, holding our plans loosely can be, you know, kind of, we can get God's plan and our plan confused sometimes, but if we are looking to him, even as we walk out our plan, we might discover that the plan that we came up with was actually God's plan. And that's what it was in this case. But in the midst of it, sometimes it's really hard to trace God's hand. It's really hard to see what he's doing. So in those moments when what you think is we're supposed to be doing, and you can't see God's hand. And I think we've all been in those situations where we can't see God's hand sometimes. We wonder, what God's doing? When I can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Trust his heart. His heart is for you. And if what you think is God's plan or what seems to be God's plan seems unattainable and unrealistic, remember the resurrection of Jesus. God does his best work in the tombs of life. He does his best work when we can't imagine him being able to do it. So the question is, if pursuing God's provision for your life, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a husband or a wife, maybe it's some direction to follow, if you're seeking that, realize that he's in the midst of it if you can't see him. Now, the question I have to ask myself in that is, what am I pursuing? What are the things that I've set my heart on? Am I asking simply to make a plan and ask God to bless it? Or am I making a plan and asking God, show me how to live for you? Faithfulness is forged in the pursuit of God's provision for us. Know what his provision for. They knew that God had would provide for them, and they had a kinsman redeemer who could provide for them, and they followed through. But how Boaz was going to respond at this point, she didn't know. So let's read on. Look at verses 10 to 14 in chapter 3. So he wakes up and he says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. I've never been asked to be married in the middle of the night before. Lord bless you, my daughter," he says in verse 10. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." Read chapter 2 again. "You have not run after younger men, which are rich, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townspeople know that you are a woman of noble character. You are a faithful woman. Although it's true that I am near kin, there is a kinsman nearer still than I." So he says, stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. "But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." So he says, so lie here until morning. Stay here, sleep here. He was offering her protection. And so she lay at his feet until morning and got up before anyone could be recognized and said, "Don't let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." In other words, he was saying, we're not trying to hide anything, but we don't want to give you a reputation. We don't want there to be any perception that you were involved in some inappropriate actions here. So she does. So she goes, and she's when Boaz awakes, and he finds Ruth, in essence, asking him to marry her. He's smitten. He is smitten, absolutely smitten, because the way he responds is, "I would have thought you would have gone after younger men. You know, dudes that actually have hair." That whether they're rich or poor, you would have pursued them, but you didn't. And so you get the sense that now, we don't know. It's obvious that he was an older gentleman. And I'm not even going to define older here. But he was older than her, most surely, because of the way he reacted. And he is very taken but that this apparently attractive woman would want him to marry her. Now, we don't know if he was married at this time. I think he was, my guess is he was probably widowed. Because the way he responds suggests that he was experiencing some sense of loneliness. That he was looking and wouldn't mind having a partner for life as well. And he assumed that she would have chosen a husband closer to her age. But Ruth is not thinking about just herself. She's thinking it's this interesting dynamic that the kinsman redeemer was for Naomi, who was an older woman, her mother, in law, and her. And she was concerned for her as well. She is truly a woman of character. And men and women, faithfulness is a character issue. It is a a character issue. It is about something that in the way that we are shaped. So the second lesson that we draw from this is that faithfulness is refined. It's forged in the pursuit of God's provision, but it is refined in the pursuit of godly character. The pursuit of godly character. In other words, what are we pursuing in life? I want to suggest three ways that the text points us to. The first is that we choose obedience over expedience. We choose obedience over expedience. Ruth was following Naomi's plan. She was following the provisions from Deuteronomy 24 and 25. And she doesn't go after the younger men that I'm sure had their eye on her. But also notice, Boaz recognizes that there is somebody closer to the role than he is. And he doesn't try to just slide in and do the thing, provide the revision. But he says, basically, I've got to go and do this the right way. I've got to talk to him first. So obedience, choose obedience over expedience. Now, why is that important? Because frankly, obedience is rarely the easy choice, is it? To be obedient is rarely the easy thing to do. We are far more naturally inclined to taking the path of least resistance. The thing that's the shiny object. The get-rich-quick scheme or opportunity. The take a pill and fix it. Those are the things that tend to naturally, we naturally are drawn to. And yet what gives us comfort rarely gives us courage. And it rarely puts us on the path that is going to lead us to the Lord necessarily. Character is formed in hardship. Character is formed when life is a struggle. So often we think I'm in this time and it just feels like God is, you know, disciplining me or punishing me. No, he's actually trying to develop you and me by bringing us, taking us through these times of character. 1,000 years afterwards, I'm amazed. We're reading a text that was written 3,000 years ago, and it still applies to our life. I don't know about you. That just kind of gives me chills a little bit. Paul, 1,000 years after Ruth was booked, he writes in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Choose obedience over expedience. It might be harder in the short term, but it'll have profound implications down the road. And those being positive, okay? Now, it isn't just Ruth, but Boaz, look what, let's read on, because I love this section. Verse 15, he also said, after he said, you know, you go on, he goes back to is getting ready to go back. He says, bring me your shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and he put it on her. And then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, well, how'd it go? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And he added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Smart guy. Smart guy. Don't go back empty-handed. Boaz commits to a generous act. Unbelievably generous act. Let me explain. He's saying, if this other guy won't take you in as your kinsman, I will. And that means I'll take you in, Naomi. I will watch over your land and you know, we'll provide a place for you. He's making a choice that doesn't appear to benefit him in the short term. Oh, I wish our political and business leaders today understood that. It's not about this quarter's earnings. It's about what are we doing for three generations down the road. He makes a choice that's going to cost him deeply in the short term. Remember, obedience is rarely the easy choice, because the beneficiaries are going to be Naomi and Ruth. And the land is going to remain in Naomi's husband's, Elimelech, her dead husband's name, and they will keep the land as a result of that. And it won't necessarily go to Boaz. What this tells me about Boaz is that Boaz was a man who had an abundance mindset. He was generous. This man was a generous man. He obviously took care of the people that were around him. When resources especially were scarce, he says, before you go, bring me your shawl. And the shawl would be, you know, cover that she would wrap, and so they would carry things in it. And so she takes it out, and he pours six measures of barley into her shawl, ties it up, and then do you notice what the text said? He put it on her. This wasn't just six measures of barley. This was six measures of barley. Probably twice what she had gleaned in the field. Probably twice, at least. At least probably 60 pounds of grain. Here, take this home. And what that would do is that even if he didn't redeem, they would have enough food to keep them going for almost a month. From put together her gleaning and this gift, they were at least going to have something, even if it wasn't him. And so this is a man, even in times of scarcity, who is generous. If we are going to be faithful people, choose generosity over scarcity in terms of the way you look at life. We are living in a world that's telling us if we give something to somebody, we lose. And that's not how God sees it. An abundance mentality says, you know what, Psalm 50, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, meaning he owns it all. And Boaz understood that, and he had this generosity mentality and an abundance mentality and mindset that enabled him to give. Greed fuels scarcity. Greed fuels scarcity. If your mindset is if I'm generous, I'm not going to have. That's fueled by a sense of greed that wants to cling and hoard. Now, I'm not saying be stupid with what you have. I want you to be wise with what you have. But there is a mindset of generosity that is undergirded, or a mindset of abundance that is undergirding generosity. Okay, and then finally, one more observation. Look at verse 18. Then Naomi said, okay, wait, my daughter. Wait until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until this matter is settled today. Choose obedience over expedience. Choose generosity over scarcity. And choose patience over passivity. Choose patience over passivity. When you've done all you can do, and you recognize there's things that you can't do, they're beyond what you can do, That's the place where you say, okay, Lord, I can't do that. You're going to have to do that. But don't think that somehow passivity is faith. Never confuse patience with passivity. Never confuse passivity with patience, because they're not the same. Patience is active. It is anticipating that God is going to act. We need to know what we can control. And what we can control, God expects us to control. We also need to know what we can't control. And that's where we need to say, Lord, I got to trust you that you're going to do this. Now, we trust him in all of it, but there's this dynamic that goes on. And the problem is when we try to control what we can't control, and we don't control what we can control, what happens? We get all twisted up. Obedience, generosity, and patience are the building blocks of faithfulness. Those are the building blocks of becoming faithful people. Faithfulness is refined in the pursuit of godly character, faithfulness. So true to his word, Boaz goes down to the city gate that morning, and just so happens, right? Just so happens, the nearer kinsman comes walking by, and he says, hey, psst, come on over here. I need to talk to you. So he comes over and sits down, and then he gathers the elders of the village as witnesses, because that's where all the business is taken care of. He's down at the town gate, and he calls them, and he says, I've got a proposal for you. And in verses 3 and 4, we see that proposal laid out. He said, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. And he says, I thought you should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you. And so what does he say? I'm in. I'll buy it. To which Boaz replies, maybe not exactly this way, but not so fast, barley breath. Because once you do, it comes with some added features. Verse 5, then Boaz said, oh, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth and Moabites, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. And at this, the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. He says, and basically he says, so if you want it, go ahead. You know, did you notice something about the man? He chose that which was just expedient. He chose that mindset of scarcity, if she gets, I lose. And he chose that mindset of passivity. You know what I also notice about this? His name is never mentioned. His name is never mentioned. We don't know who he was, but we knew what he was. He was not a faithful man because it was his responsibility. So Boaz steps in, takes Ruth as his wife. And in the words of that great cowboy philosopher, Brad Paisley, he became the dad he didn't have to be. He was a faithful man. He became the dad he didn't have to be. Here comes the promise. Verse 13 of chapter 4, we read, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, praise to the Lord. To this day, the Lord has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your age. This is priceless. Underline this. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better than seven sons. That's pretty high praise. She was better than seven sons. She has given him birth. So Naomi takes the child, she lays him in her lap, and she cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son, a grandson really, but a son, an heir. And they named him Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. King David, the line of David. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. Because he did this, the line of the Messiah was preserved. The faithfulness of an ordinary man and an ordinary woman saved the line of the Messiah. If they had not done this, there would have been no King David. And if there had been no King David, there would have been no Jesus. And where would we be? You see, we are the beneficiaries of their faithfulness. We are the beneficiaries, the living legacy of these faithful people. They changed the course of history with these small, seemingly, acts of faithfulness. Our society tells you to live for today. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. We live today, but men and women, we live to leave a legacy for generations to come. And if we do, we will never regret it. I absolutely believe you. That's the promise. Faithfulness will leave a legacy for generations to come. Your faithfulness in the small acts of what you do today can affect generations from now. You may not live to see it, but one day I guarantee you will. I guarantee it. Remember Hendrik? Hendrik married Harriet Jane, and they had four children, Catherine Jane, and they had four daughters, one of which was named Harriet Jane Maple. Harriet Jane Maple married a Methodist minister whose name was Wilfred Oscar. Wilfred Oscar had a son whose name was Clyde Hendrik. Clyde Hendrik had a son whose name was Walter Eugene. And Walter Eugene had a son whose name is Mark Ross Benedum. Hendrik Henry Van Asselt is my great, great grandfather. And I am a living legacy of his faithfulness. He was a faithful man and a man of faith. Dear friends, live to leave a legacy. Live to make a world that is going to be better for generations to come than just living for ourselves today. And if we do, we might just change the world too. Let's pray. Father, help us to see that we don't live for ourselves, that we have been bought with a price through the blood of Christ. And that as we give ourselves away, we don't lose, we gain. May we be faithful people. And may people 3,000 years from now look back and say, somehow this was a faithful generation. The baton is now in our hands. What kind of legacy are we going to leave? Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.